May I invite you to turn with me, if you have your copy of God's Word, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be considering verses 13 to 28. We'll continue with our series on the Heidelberg Catechism. Last week, we considered the confession in Lord's Day 11 concerning the name Jesus, which revealed him as the only Savior. And we're continuing this week with the second name by which our Savior is known, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16. From chapter 16, from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That's for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We also turn to the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 877. Lord's Day 12. Question 31 and question 32. Lord's Day 12, question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we are accustomed to speaking in one breath about Jesus Christ, our Lord. In our way of thinking, the two names belong together, the name Jesus and the name Christ belong together. And I remember that during one of the fellowship group meetings in college, a friend who was a new convert brought up how he always wondered why Jesus had the last name Christ. He was confused by the fact that the New Testament often uses the two names together. And the reality is that many people out there around the world actually think like that. Even many Christians, they think like that. They think that the name Jesus is the first name and Christ is the last name. But we know, as Reformed Christians, we know that Jesus is the personal name and Christ is the official name. Like when we say Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister. Justin Trudeau is his personal name, and the Prime Minister is his official name. Prime Minister describes the office he holds, the task which has been assigned to him. And in the same way, Christ describes the office Jesus holds and the task that has been assigned to him. But when Christians, we recognize that. But the reality is that even around the world, when we refer Jesus as the Christ, many people actually deny this connection. And they will not confess that Jesus is the Christ. Many people would believe that Jesus was a historical person and probably crucified in Jerusalem. But they will not confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. But you and me as Christians, what do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ? And here in Matthew 16, in the midst of rejection and uncertainties of who Jesus is, the Apostle Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And the confession that Jesus is the Christ has since become the heart of Christian confession. But what does it mean when we refer him as the Christ? And this is what we want to consider today. We want to consider closely this confession of the church that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God. And we want to consider the topic in two headings. First of all, what this means for him. And second, what this means for us. So first of all, when we consider what this means for him, we have to first consider what the name Christ actually means, what the word actually means. So the name Christ means the anointed one. The name comes from the Greek verb to anoint, and it's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which also comes from the verb to anoint. So it means that Christ, or the Messiah, is the anointed one. And in one sense, the Bible identifies many individuals as the anointed ones. If you know, in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet, a priest, or a king was appointed in Israel, they would be appointed with a special oil, which signifies that they had been placed in a special position with a special mandate and with a special authority. And the Jews for centuries, they knew the significance of this anointing, of the idea of anointing. They were expecting a final anointed one who would come to deliver them with authority and with power, and who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the offices of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king in the Old Testament. And actually, in the Old Testament as well, we know that the Jews took the matter of anointing very seriously. If you were not properly anointed, you took the office unlawfully, and you would be removed and be put to death. And this was a constant problem between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, as we see in the New Testament. And that is also ultimately the reason why Jesus was killed. It is because many of them did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one of God. And that is why when we flip to Matthew chapter 16, the first few verses of the chapter, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted proof that he was the anointed one of God. They wanted a sign from heaven, a miracle that shows that he was the Christ. And here in Matthew 16, we also see that many people during the time of Jesus also could not recognize that Jesus was the anointed Messiah. As we see here in verse 14, the disciples revealed that many of the Jews recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man. They recognized that he was able to perform miracles and he spoke God's word with authority. But the thing was that they would not say that he was the Christ. They would rather say that he was the reincarnate John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets of the Old Testament. They would not say that he was the Christ. And in light of all the unbelief and failures of recognizing who he was, the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and asked them the same question. "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked them. "But who do you say that I am?" And if you remember that the disciples that have been following Jesus for some time now, and they have left all things behind and follow him. And they had also seen what he did and they also heard what he taught. And here, in representing the rest of the disciples, Peter boldly answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you think about this statement, this is a remarkable statement. It is because in contrast to the Jewish leaders or other Jews, he confessed that the Lord Jesus was the anointed one of God. He was the one whom the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to, and the one whom the whole Israel has been looking for, the one, the seed of the woman, the one who would deliver Israel with divine authority and power. Peter was saying that, "Jesus, you're the one, you're the seed of the woman, you're the one the entire Old Testament has been looking forward to, you're the Christ, the anointed Son of God." But the question is, if Jesus really was the Christ, was he ever anointed? Have you read an account in the Bible in which he was anointed? Well, surely there is. And when was that? When was Jesus anointed? Jesus was actually anointed at his baptism in chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. And remember what happened there. There, when he was being baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And that was the moment when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit descended upon him, it signified that he was the Christ of God. You know, in the Old Testament, when the prophets, the priests, and the kings, they were anointed by oil, it was actually a foreshadow of this greater king who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this King Jesus, this Christ, would not be anointed by oil like the other Old Testament office bearers, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit who came down upon him. And not only that, his anointing as the Messiah was also confirmed by the Father in Luke 3 and Matthew 3. Remember that when Jesus came out of the water, the clouds opened up and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, the descension of the Spirit and the voice from the Father indicated that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Christ. He was the Son of God. He was the anointed officer, the anointed office bearer who came with divine sanction and with a specific task given by the Lord. But what was the task that he was anointed to? That's the question. What was the task that he was anointed to? And we have to look back into the Old Testament. And when we flip to Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah 61, we see that prophet Isaiah spoke of what Christ and a servant of the Lord would do. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah prophesied. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You see here that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the Christ would be filled with the Spirit and would come to preach and proclaim the word of God. In other words, Christ was anointed to preach and to proclaim the word of God. And remember also that Deuteronomy chapter 18:18 spoke of the prophet, the greater prophet like Moses, who would speak God's word, and he would speak all that the Lord has commanded him. So in other words, the Christ that would come, the final anointed Christ, would be like the Old Testament prophets. He would be ordained to speak the word of God and to preach the good news to the people of God. And that was his task. But unlike the Old Testament prophets, he would be greater than all of them. As the Christ and the Son of God, he was not only the prophet, but he was the chief and final prophet. Listen what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see here that the Jews, here in Matthew 16, they were not wrong to say that Jesus was the prophet. But the thing was that Jesus was not only a prophet, but he was the very word of God made flesh, as John, the Apostle John, tells us in John chapter 1. He was not the only one, he was not only the one who would deliver the word of God, but he was the word of God himself, the word of God who dwelled among his people. So we see here the first thing that Christ would fulfill. He would fulfill the office of the prophet. But more than that, the Christ would not only fulfill the office of the prophet in the Old Testament, but he would also fulfill the office of the king. Remember the prophecy about the reign of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7:14. It says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall never be destroyed." You see here that the prophet Daniel spoke of the messianic king who would build a kingdom that would last forever. And this was exactly what the people of Israel were expecting. They were expecting a king who would come with authority and with power to restore a kingdom to them like David and Solomon, like the one of Solomon and David. And in light of that, let us look at what the Lord Jesus said to Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So here the Lord Jesus told Peter that he would build his kingdom. But is his kingdom the one that will be flesh and blood? Is the kingdom of Jesus the one of flesh and blood? No, notice what he said. He said, "I will build my church." And what is his church? His church, Christ's church, is the congregation of his people, which is formed by Jesus as the Messiah and stands under his messianic rule. And notice who is the enemy of the church that Jesus was revealing here. The Lord Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. So you see here that the kingdom that the Lord Jesus was building would not be fighting against the Roman Empire, would not be the one that is established in the land of Israel, but it would be fighting against spiritual forces, the devil, and Hades, and hell. So what is this telling us? This is telling us that when Jesus was fulfilling this office as a king, he was not building a kingdom that was physical, but he was building a spiritual kingdom. His enemies are not flesh and blood, but his enemies are the dominion of sin and hell. And the Lord Jesus said that he would build his church that the gates of Hades would not have a stand, would not have a chance to stand against it. Why? It is because the Lord Jesus reigns over the church as her king and as her head. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that, "And he put all things under his feet, which is Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in other words, the Lord Jesus was the one who is defending and preserving the church so that no one may snatch her out of his hand. And notice also here how did Jesus explain how his kingdom would be advanced. Notice verse 19, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Remember what are the keys of the kingdom? Do you remember that? Maybe some of you have taken the catechism classes in the past while. What are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and church discipline. By the preaching of the gospel, the church has the authority. So the Lord Jesus was saying that by the preaching of the gospel, the church has the authority to open the door so that people may come in to before the throne of grace to the presence of the King. Those who believe in the gospel's promises and those who repent of their sins are loosed from their sins and are allowed to fully participate in the life of the church. And by church discipline, they may bind people from entering into the presence of God. So those who refuse to believe the gospel's promises or who refuse to obey God's commandment are said to be bound. So this is really what it really means. And the promise here is saying that the Lord would reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And we know that one day the Lord Jesus will inherit all things and all people will bow down, some willingly because he has given them new hearts, and some by force as he compels them to bend the knee before sending them to eternal judgment. So this is how really what Jesus is saying here, how he will be building his church, building his kingdom. He'll be reigning. He's the Lord of the church, and he is reigning over all things, and he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. But brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the profound mystery of Christ Jesus is that in order for him to be king, he must also fulfill the office of the priest. He must also offer a sacrifice on behalf of his people. Look at verse 21. The Lord Jesus, he said to his disciples after telling them about his prophetic and kingly office, he said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. And this profound mystery is unacceptable by men. Many in the beginning, when they were following Jesus, they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching and his miracles. They wanted to declare him as king. But whenever Jesus talked about his suffering, many people wanted nothing more to do with him. And many people actually left him when they heard that. And even as we see here in verse 22, that Peter, after hearing what Jesus said about what he must do as the Christ, he took Jesus aside and he rebuked Jesus. He could not accept that Jesus had to go through such humiliation. And this really shows that Peter did not understand what it really means for Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one of God. He did not understand that for Jesus to be the Christ means that Jesus must fulfill all the tasks that the Father has given to him. And that includes his role as a priest to offer a once and for all sacrifice to the Father on behalf of his people. So for Jesus to be the Christ, he must go through humiliation and suffering. And this is how he was going to fulfill the role of the Messiah, the Christ. And this is what he was anointed ultimately to do. And if you think about it, this task requires a tremendous amount of faithfulness to the Father who sent him. And as difficult the task was, the Lord Jesus was proven to be faithful. And that is why in verse 23, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Because the Lord Jesus was faithful, and it was the Father's call for him to do, to be the priest. And the Lord Jesus was faithful to his calling and office, even to the point of shedding his blood on the cross so that the sins of his people would be covered. But then we also know that his priestly work does not end with his sacrifice. look at what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, 24 to 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who would come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, in Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, the Lord Jesus is still performing the task as the high priest, but no longer making sacrifices. But he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning as the Lord while interceding on behalf of his people. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is what it really means for Jesus to be the Christ. He must be the anointed one. He must be appointed by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, because if not, he would be an imposter. An imposter means that he was claiming a position which is not rightfully his. And more than that, being the Christ of God means that he must be the faithful one who would be faithful to the Father who sent him, even unto death on the cross. So you see here that our salvation really rests on his faithfulness as the Christ. In his office as a prophet, he showed us the way of salvation. As a priest, he opened us the way to salvation. And as a king, he secured the way for us. And why did he do all these things? It is because of you and me. It is because of you and me who are sinful and unworthy, who are dead in Adam, and who are dead in sins and our trespasses. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, having heard of what Christ has done for us and what the name Christ means, does it not remind us that the name Christ is a revered name? Have you really, when you go to school or when you go to the store or anywhere, have you heard anyone trying to express some sort of anger, frustration, or hurt, and they use the name Christ to express that? Have you heard of that? This is telling us that the name of Christ should not be used to express our anger, our frustration, or when we are hurt. This is telling us that the name Christ, Jesus Christ, is connected to the faithfulness of the Anointed One, and it is connected to our salvation by grace. So in other words, when we speak of the name Christ, we must speak with reverence for all that Jesus has done for us. This is a name that is above all names, because it speaks of the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, who came to deliver us from our sins. So having seen our salvation rest on Jesus' faithfulness as the Christ and his great love with which he loved us, what does this mean? What does this all mean for us? And that leads to our second point. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And here, the Lord Jesus was explaining what it means to be his follower. He said, to follow Christ, it really begins with faith. It begins with a humble and confident acceptance of Jesus as the Christ. It means that by simply believing what he claims about himself, what the Bible tells us about him is true. But not only that, following Christ does not mean that you can just follow him until you find a better Christ, or you can just stop whenever you want. It doesn't mean that. It is not like we're on Instagram where we may just follow and unfollow whenever we want. This is not what it means. But following Christ is a wholehearted trust, even to the point of self-denial, forsaking the world and relying only and completely on Christ. And this sounds really radical. This sounds radical. But this is what following Christ really means and what it really needs. It needs true faith. But at the same time, we must recognize that there is a tremendous blessing when we, by true faith, wholeheartedly follow him. It is because when we do so, we're being incorporated into Christ. We're being united to him, and we become a member of his body. And in that union, in our union with him, we receive the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, in our union with Christ, we not only become members of his body, but we also share with him in his anointing. And this is really what the second point really means, or really what the catechism is telling us, that when we're united to Christ, we not only become members of his body, but we also share with him in his anointing. But the question is how? How can we share with him with his anointing? And the answer is by the Holy Spirit. Remember that when the Lord Jesus, before he died, he promised us to send us his Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, he did, when he ascended into heaven, he really did send his Holy Spirit. And remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 during the Pentecost, Acts 2:17, that the Spirit anoints the apostles and the disciples of Jesus without discrimination, young and old, men and women. And the Apostle John also reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, 27, he says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So in other words, to be called a Christian does not only refer you as a follower of Christ, but it speaks of our anointing in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're an anointed people of God with an office. And what is the office that Christ is anointing us? The answer is that just as the office of Christ is threefold, we are also appointed and anointed to be prophets, to be priests, and to be kings. And what does that mean? Let me explain to you. First of all, in Christ, we are also called to be the office of the prophet. It means that we must believe, practice, and speak God's word. It also means that we must teach our children the word of God faithfully. Sometimes teaching our children is very difficult. They may not listen, and we wonder if they're ever listening to us. But as Christians, we're anointed to be prophets. And even as the smallest things as teaching our children, we're exercising the role as a prophet. And second, we're also anointed as priests in Christ. Remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What does that mean? Does it mean that we're called to perform animal sacrifices? No, we're called to give a sacrifice of praise to the Lord instead. We're to sing praises and to respond to God's wondrous acts with thanksgiving. We're to come and gather in the house of the Lord when we can every single week, and to sing his praises and to respond his wondrous acts with thanksgiving. And not only that, being priests also means that we have to pray for others. We have to pray for the world. We have to pray for our unbelieving friends, our government, and even our persecutors. This is what it really means to be priest for Christ. And then finally, the catechism is also telling us that we're anointed as kings in Christ. But does it mean that we're to rule over people and disobey our earthly rulers because our king is Jesus and we are kings in him? No, it means that we must live by his word and to live as his kingdom people. So while we're here on earth, we're always being afflicted with sin and the devil. They're always afflicted with temptations. It means that as kings, we must fight against sin and the devil with a good conscience. It means that we must not make secret alliances with sin and the devil. But when we face temptations and sins, we must flee from them. And as kings, we're also commissioned to call out to those who are still in the reign of sin and to submit to the and call them to submit to the rule of Christ. But also notice that there is a promise for those who wholeheartedly trust him and who follow him in true faith. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, 28. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus here is promising us that he will return in glory and repay each according to what he has done. It means that when we're united to him now and we're sharing in his anointing, we'll also share with him in his glory. It means that we're a people with a future ahead of us. As Christians, we're not only Christians here on earth, but it means that we have a bright future ahead of us, a future that does not disappoint, but a future that gives us hope. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is really what it means to be Christians. We're a distinct people who live by the anointing of Christ, according to his word, in love to God and our neighbor. We're a people with an office, people with a ministry and a mission, a people with the promise of a future glory. So brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And now he is also asking us the same question. Who do you say that I am? Do you believe that he's the Christ, the anointed one from God? Do you believe that he's your all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king, who spoke God's word to you perfectly, provided the final atonement for you, for your sin, and who is leading in righteousness against all his and your enemies? And do you believe in his promise that he will be coming again with his angels in the glory of the Father and takes us with him to the place where he is now, which is heaven? Do you believe that? And let me ask you also, who do others say that you are? How do people perceive you when you call yourself a Christian? Remember that you are a Christian, anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who are called to go and to faithfully live out your office as prophet, as priest, and as a king. Yes, you may despair of this life to which he has called you, but remember that he who called you to live this life is faithful and will at last share in his glory, just as we are now bearing the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us who Christ is. We thank you, Lord, for he's our prophet, who revealed to us the way to be reconciled with you. We thank you that he's also our priest, whose sacrifice and bloodshed was sufficient for our sins. We thank you that he's also our king, who forever lives to defend us and preserve us. We ask that you may grow in our faith and understanding of him. We know that we're weak, so we ask that you may grant us your spirit now and help us to be faithful as we also go forth to live as prophets, as priests, and kings. Father, we thank you once again, and we desire to see you lifted up and glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.